For this message, I was asking the Lord, I always ask, what is it that your people need? Is there a message for them that you would like to give to them? And I was reading in my devotions this morning in 2 Chronicles chapter 10. So if you would turn there in your Bible, please. 2 Chronicles 10. This is a familiar chapter to me. I always have the same thought when I come past this chapter. And the same word comes to my mind, and I'll go ahead and share that with you to begin with, and it's the word sage. Sage. And let me just read, and we're going to read the whole chapter, 19 verses. And it says, "And Rehoboam," that's Solomon's son, "went to Shechem, for to Shechem were all Israel come to make him king. Solomon has died. And it came to pass when Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who was in Egypt," and he was in Egypt because he was Solomon's servant, "and the prophet Ahijah came and prophesied that he would be the king of Israel. So Solomon got wind of that and ran him out of town on rails. But when he heard that Solomon had died, he comes back, who was in Egypt, whether he had fled from the presence of Solomon the king, heard it, that Jeroboam returned out of Egypt, and they sent and called him. So Jeroboam and all Israel came and spake to Rehoboam, saying, 'Thy father made our yoke grievous. Now therefore ease thou somewhat the grievous servitude of thy father and his heavy yoke that he put upon us, and we will serve thee.' And he said unto them, 'Come again unto me after 3 days,' and the people departed. And King Rehoboam took counsel with the old men that had stood before Solomon his father while he yet lived." Rehoboam would have known these men all of his life. "Saying, 'What counsel give ye me to return answer to this people?' And they spake unto him, saying, 'If thou be kind to this people, and please them, and speak good words to them, they will be thy servants forever.' But he forsook the counsel which the old men gave him." I mean, it sounds like he simply asked their opinion as a matter of form. "And took counsel with the young men that were brought up with him." These were his buddies that stood before him. "And he said unto them, 'What advice give ye that we may return answer to this people which have spoken to me, saying, "Ease somewhat the yoke that thy father did put upon us"? And the young men that were brought up with him spake unto him, saying, 'Thus shalt thou say, answer the people that spake unto thee, saying, "Thy father made our yoke heavy, but make thou it somewhat lighter for us." Thus shalt thou say unto them, "My little finger shall be thicker than my father's loins," or my father's thigh. "For whereas my father put a heavy yoke upon you, I will put more to your yoke. My father chastised you with whips, but I will chastise you with scorpions." So Jeroboam and all the people came to Rehoboam on the third day, as the king bade, saying, "Come again to me on the third day." And the king answered them roughly, and King Rehoboam forsook the counsel of the old men, and answered them after the advice of the young men, saying, "My father made your yoke heavy, but I will add thereto. My father chastised you with whips, but I will chastise you with scorpions." So the king hearkened not unto the people, for the cause was of God, that the Lord might perform his word, which he spake by the hand of Ahijah the Shilonite to Jeroboam the son of Nebat. That's found in 1 Kings 10, by the way. And when all Israel saw that the king would not hearken unto them, the people answered the king, saying, "What portion have we in David? And we have none inheritance in the son of Jesse. Every man to your tents, O Israel. And now, David, see to thine own house." So all Israel went to their tents. But as for the children of Israel that dwelt in the cities of Judah, Rehoboam reigned over them. Then King Rehoboam sent Hadoram that was over the tribute, and the children of Israel stoned him with stones. So he sent him to go get the taxes. that he died. But King Rehoboam made speed to get up to his chariot to flee to Jerusalem, and Israel rebelled against the house of David unto this day. And the kingdom of Israel was split in two. As I look at that, I cannot help but see the interplay between King Rehoboam and the young guys he hung with. And you hear that he went and asked counsel of the old men and saying, "What do you think I should do? How do you think I should lead this people?" And they gave him good counsel. They would have been his servants forever, and I think this was a genuine offer from them. "We really want to know. We would really like for you to take the tax levy off," because the programs of Solomon had become so extensive by the time that Solomon had died that it took a lot of money to keep this machine going. And so they said, "Would you please lighten the burden on us?" The old men gave good counsel. The young men gave horrible counsel, as is shown by the result that took place. The kingdom was split. Now, the Word of God does say that this counsel was not the counsel, but this reaction was from the Lord. He had already warned Solomon at the end of his life, because he had forsaken the Lord. The wisest man who ever lived forsook the Lord, and God said, "I'm going to take the kingdom from you. But I'm not going to do it in your day because of your father David. But in the days of your son, I will do it." And again, you find that in 1 Kings 10. And so this takes place. And I thought to myself, this is the kind of thing that is happening today. Again, I said, the word that comes to my mind when I look at this is the word sage. I think about how the old and the young interplay with each other, how they talk to each other or don't talk to each other, how things go when they come. And the whole thing that brought this about, the chapter before this, chapter 9, this is the height of the kingdom of Solomon. And Solomon becomes a witness. It said all the kings of the earth came to Solomon to hear his wisdom and to hear what he had to say. All the kings of the earth. That was the purpose for Israel. They were to be a light set upon a hill, the city of Jerusalem, a city set on a hill, and Solomon, the shining light coming from it. They were to be a witness of the one true and living God all over the earth. And they accomplished that during the kingdom of Solomon. But Solomon, it said that he had married so many wives. He had 1,000 wives, and each one of them were pulling on Solomon in so many different ways that he ended up abandoning God. He ended up building altars for his wives. One had an altar to the Philistine god, one to an Egyptian god, you know, one to a Hushite god, the Ashtoreths and the Baals. And he made temples to them. And God came down and rebuked Solomon and said, "I'm going to take the kingdom from you." So we see the wisest man who ever lived ended up becoming an old fool in the end. And it ended up costing him this kingdom. I've got a couple of articles, but the infatuation with youth. I wasn't quite sure where I would go with this morning, but it just seemed to me that God had something to say to us, talking about the old and the young and how they interplay with one another. This is from an article called "Our Society is Being Youthanized." The American Society for Aesthetic Plastic Surgery released 15 years of plastic surgery statistics through 2011. In order to retain a youthful appearance, doctors performed 2.1 million procedures in 1997 compared to 9.2 million in 2011. Despite the economic downturn, 60% of the over $10 billion total spent in 2011 was for surgeries, with a 356% increase in non-surgical procedures. $1.7 billion was spent on injectable procedures. $1.6 billion was spent on skin rejuvenation procedures, and $360 million was spent on other non-surgical procedures. The passionate running after youth. Our society worships youth. It worships beauty. We're the direct descendants of the Greeks, and little wonder, the Greeks worshiped and ran after beauty and youth. Youth is beautiful. It is. But it's not everything that there is. As I'm looking at this, I think about this man Rehoboam and how the old people gave him good advice and counsel, and the young ones gave him horrible counsel. The advice that the old men gave, you could tell that their viewpoint was the view of the kingdom itself. They wanted the nation to be prosperous. They wanted the nation to continue to be that light set on a hill. They wanted God's name to go all over the earth. You could tell by the counsel again that they gave. But the counsel that these young people gave, they weren't about the kingdom. They weren't about God. They were about themselves. Because as long as they're hanging with the king, they're getting all of this money coming in, and we can party, boys. That's what they were all about. Everything that the money would bring to them, everything that the power and the prestige would bring to them. It was not about furthering God's purposes. So this love of youth. There is a couple of excerpts I'd like to read from two sermons by John Piper. One of them was called United with Christ in Death and in Life. It says, "We Americans are pragmatists to the max. We want results, and we want them yesterday. We want them simply. We want them without too much pondering and too much pain. And in the church, we have developed all kinds of Christ-coded remedies that are shallow and short-lived." I mean, evidenced by this author comes up and he writes a book and everybody runs and gets his book and everybody's absorbing. We're talking about it in our pulpits and man, it's just great what's going on. And then that dies down and then there's a little lull and then somebody else pops up and you go and the whole thing starts all over again. It's going from one pragmatic leader to another, or one book to another, or one method to another. We run to and fro after these methods. "And in church, we have developed all kinds of Christ-coded remedies that are shallow and short-lived. We are not, by and large, the deeply grounded saints that some of our forefathers were." J.I. Packer compares the old English Puritans who lived and suffered from 1550 to 1700 with the Redwoods of California. They were giants whose roots were incredibly deep in the Bible, and whose branches reached to the heavens, and whose trunks were so strong and durable that they could endure forest fires that scarred them but didn't kill them. But then Packer looks out over the pragmatic American landscape of our quick fixes for life's problems and our impatience with depth and complexity and pain. This is all part of what God has called us to. And says, quote, "Affluence seems for the past generation to have been making dwarves and deadheads of us all." Here's the difference between the pragmatists and the Puritans. Pragmatists do not have the patience to sink the roots of hospitality and brotherly kindness and authentic love in the deep rock of Romans 6 through 8. Obviously, this was from his Romans series. "We want to jump straight from justification," that's chapter 5, "to the practical application of chapter 12. You know, seeing all these things are true, and then he gives instructions for the church. Just give us a list. Tell us what to do. Fix the problem at the immediate surface level so it goes away. But the Puritans were different. They looked at the book of Romans and saw that life is built another way. Being a sage, being a redwood, being unshakable in storm and useful in times of indescribable suffering, that does not come quickly or easily. Romans is not 2 chapters long. It is 16 chapters long. It does not skip from chapter 5 to 12. It leads us down deep into the roots of godliness, so that when we come up, we are not people with lists, but people with unshakable life and strength and holiness and wisdom and love. That's what God wants in his people. And those roots have to go so far down into God's word. And there is pain sometimes down in there. There is a long period of time spending with God to develop that. His point right there was, we don't seem to have the patience. We want things going like this. I want to know about a quick Bible study that just helps me get the big points and I'm going on. I'm not willing, I don't have the time, or I feel I don't have what it takes to sink my roots down deep into what God is doing, into his word. And then a second thing is from devote yourselves to prayer. How long, and he's talking about, should I pray? If you are doing nothing, do something. Start where you are and take a step. Then ask God to grow you into a deep and wise and fruitful person. We need Christian sages, and nobody becomes a sage on the run. There must be lingering, and I love that word, lingering in the presence of God, and focused meditation on the word and focused prayer. It costs to do that. Sometimes it is very painful to do that. Why am I bringing all of this up? Like I said, I cannot. It has been consistent with me. Every time I have come past this particular portion of God's word, the word sage keeps coming up. What is God wanting from the young? What God is wanting from the young is for you to listen and to be wise enough to ask those who are older than you questions. That does not mean that every old person is a wise sage. That's part of the point. Many of them, forgive me, are old fools, and you do not want wisdom from them. But there are many out there who could spare you an awful lot of pain. I feel like I'm kind of in between the two of them right now. Some would say I'm probably leaning more over toward the old side, and they're probably right. A little gray hair there. But I still remember when I was growing up, I loved being around older people. I was always much more comfortable around older people. And I don't know why that was. It's just the way God did things in my life. I wasn't saved then, and I was still comfortable around older people. I loved hearing their stories. And I did have some I felt as though I could talk to, and my heart was breaking over some things. I could ask them questions, and they had wisdom there for me. But at the same time, what is God wanting from the older? We just looked at it. By and large, not a lot of people are what we would call Christian sages. We live in a culture that is setting the older ones off to the side in favor of what the youth brings. That is not right. At the same time, we can make a mistake in the other direction and say what the old ways were, and we set off the young. That is not right either. One of the things that an older person has a great deal of difficulty with that a younger person just takes in stride is change. We don't like change. I don't like change. I like things being just so. But you know what? I'm almost 57 years old, or 56 and a half. Rachel says, don't add to your age. But I am discovering that it takes time to do these things, that pain and discomfort is part of it. God wants us to be sages. He doesn't save us just to get us to heaven. He wants to take each one of us that has accepted Jesus, and he wants us to put our roots down deeply into his word. You have to spend time in his word. It ain't no quick devotion, guys, gals. It takes time. And it takes meditation, and it takes prayer to get there. But when you come up, I love the way he said, lingering. When you come up from that lingering, you are somebody that a younger person could look to and say, I've got a problem. Do you think you could help me with it? why, younger people, would you want to go through the pain of making mistakes when there are so many people around you who have made the mistakes already, and they could spare you an awful lot of grief if you would just listen to what they're saying? That's what God is doing in His church. My admonishment to you is, and I say this to myself all the time, be a sage to your generation. Younger people, you can do this too. Paul told Timothy, do not let anyone despise you because of your youth, but you be an example in everything that a Christian ought to be. And then go forth and live that life, and you be a young sage. Could you imagine how much more effective your life would be if you're traveling for decades as one of God's sages? We got to give up the idea that we're just playing. America's playing. It's playing at everything. I listen to some of the people who are around me at work, and I'm telling you, these guys are just playing all the time. And I wonder, if anything serious ever really hit you, could you handle this? Be a sage. So I guess Matt and I are tag teaming this morning. So how do we do this, Matt? Do we tap out? That worked. Thank you.
If you notice the encouragement to the old men whose wisdom was rejected in 2 Chronicles 10:15, it hit me. The king hearkened not unto the people, for the cause was of God, that the Lord might perform his word, which he spoke by the hand of Ahijah. The wisdom that was rejected, the wise men whose wisdom was rejected, they had a cause here to be bitter and hurt, felt like they were cast aside. But if their overall goal was the advancement of God's glory and his kingdom, what was happening? Even as their wisdom was being rejected, God was moving his plan along. So no matter what it looks like in the present circumstance, if your goals are God's goals, if you align your goals with him, have no fear. Your life will not end in failure and defeat. Turn to Matthew chapter 2. We're going to go a little over noon. I suppose I should probably say that at the beginning. There you have it. It's Christmas time. My wife and I enjoyed a Christmas concert in Bloomington this weekend. And as we drove back, the snow got heavier and heavier and heavier, and it was so fitting and pretty. Christmas is here. In Matthew chapter 2, we're going to look at another unwise king. Another king who chose an unwise path and who was likewise run over by the steamroller of God's plan. Matthew chapter 2, I'll begin reading in verse 1. Now when Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, there came wise men from the east to Jerusalem, saying, where is he that is born the king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east, and we are come to worship him. When Herod the king had heard these things, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. When he had gathered all the chief priests and scribes of the people together, he demanded of them where the Christ should be born. And they said unto him, in Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written by the prophet, and thou, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, art not the least among the princes of Judah, for out of thee shall come a governor that shall rule my people Israel. Then Herod, when he had privately called the wise men, he inquired of them diligently what time the star appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, go and search diligently for the young child, and when you have found him, bring me word again, so that I may come and worship him also. He obviously didn't want to worship him. He wanted him dead. Verse 9, and when they had heard the king, the wise men departed, and lo, the star which they saw in the east went before them, till it came and stood over where the young child was. And when they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceeding great joy. And when they were come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary his mother. They fell down and worshipped him. And when they had opened their treasures, they presented unto him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. And being warned of God in a dream that they should not return to Herod, they departed into their own country another way. And when they were departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, saying, Arise, and take the young child and his mother, and flee into Egypt, and be thou there until I bring thee word, for Herod will seek the young child to destroy him. And when he arose, he took the young child and his mother by night and departed into Egypt. And he was there until the death of Herod, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, Out of Egypt I have called my son. Then Herod, when he saw that he was mocked of the wise men, he was exceeding wroth and sent forth and slew all the children that were in Bethlehem and in all the coasts thereof from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had diligently inquired of the wise men. And then was fulfilled that which was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah, saying, In Ramah was there a voice heard, lamentation and weeping and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children, and would not be comforted because they are not. But when Herod was dead, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, Arise, and take the young child and his mother, and go into the land of Israel, for they are dead which sought the young child's life. And he arose and took the young child and his mother, and came into the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus did reign in Judea in the room of his father Herod, he was afraid to go thither. Notwithstanding, being warned of God in a dream, he turned aside into the parts of Galilee, and he came and dwelt in a city called Nazareth, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophets, he shall be called a Nazarene. Not much else could have been done to arouse King Herod to anger. Herod was notoriously ruthless ruler. He was willing even to kill his own sons for rumors that they wanted to take his throne. Now, if rumors of another king had spread as far as the east, Herod would want that person dead as well. Worse, this new king, right? Don't let it be lost on you that the wise men came to the person called the King of the Jews, asking where they could find the King of the Jews. To make it worse, this new king had taken a symbol of Herod's rule, the star. And when the wise men say to Herod, we have seen his star in the east, it is as if they are saying, your star we have not seen. There's a king that sounds as if he is much greater than Herod. So wanting this child dead, Herod instructs the wise men to report back to him when they find the baby. And hardly veiling his desire to kill the baby, Herod sought the location of this child from the chief priests and the scribes, which they find in Micah. The child will be born in Bethlehem. When Herod sends the wise men away and tells them to report back when you find the baby, once he gets the idea that his request has been ignored, Herod decides to kill all of the children in Bethlehem and in the surrounding area from 2 years old and under. In this diabolical display of arrogance, insecurity, and anger, Herod misses his primary target, since God had told Joseph to head down to Egypt with the baby. Then you see in verse 19, immediately after that, God looked down on Herod, and then Herod died. If you spend your life opposing God's plan, trying to protect your own boundaries, your own plan, in Herod's case, trying to protect his own throne, You will not succeed. You will die just as Herod did, and God's plan will continue unimpeded. The outcome of your life will be a failure. Does anybody look upon the life of Herod and see great success? And then Herod died. One of the things you see in the book of Matthew is that the plan of God cannot be stopped, it cannot be hindered. There are many points which obstacles are thrown in the way and just demolished before the progress of God's plan. Nothing can stop the rise of King Jesus. His Father holds the universe in his hand. And if God protected the baby Moses, if you notice the similarities between the story of Moses and the story of this child Jesus, if God protected the baby Moses from an uncontrollable tyrant, how much more would he protect the centerpiece of history, his son, Jesus, from Herod? Nothing could stop Moses, nothing could stop Jesus, because the Eternal Father was behind them both. And in both cases, what was at stake? God's plan was at stake. Specifically, the execution of God's word was at stake in this story. Now, we know in hindsight that God accomplished all of his purposes through Jesus. But Jesus' disciples, his family, his friends, and his enemies did not have the luxury of hindsight. They were caught in the middle of the situation, unfortunately for his enemies. There were so many points at which it looked like God's plan for Jesus' life could be derailed. In time, a sword would pierce his mother's soul. A friend would betray him, hedging his bets. Friends would flee and deny him. His enemies would scheme to have him crucified and buried. His friends thought that they had lost. Jesus' enemies thought that they had won. But the Father was there the whole time. Even as the Son, this child Jesus, gave his life at the crucifixion. Every actor in this story, every actor did exactly what God had determined would happen beforehand, according to Acts chapter 4. You see, it's not possible that God's word would fail. It's not possible that the mission of Jesus would be defeated. We see that in hindsight. For us, it is outside the realm of possibility that God's word or his purpose would come to nothing. And in the case of Jesus, God's plan was accomplished in apparent defeat. The same thing is true today. The little baby Jesus, Jesus whose birth we celebrate in this time of year, he is now crowned with glory and honor. He now sits at God's right hand. All authority and power have been given to him, and he will reign until he has placed all of his enemies under his feet. He is presently working to bring to pass every last word that the Father has spoken. And inasmuch as our lives are aligned with his purpose and plan, we have his power working through us. If we make his goals our goals, there is no chance that our lives could end in failure or defeat, no matter how things look in the present. What are we to think when it looks like our faith is being pushed out of the public square? Legislated into insignificance, scoffed at by the world around us, persecuted almost out of existence in parts of the world. What are we to think? Learn from the story in Matthew 2. Learn from the story of Jesus. God is still working in the same way he has always worked, winning at every turn, snatching victory out of every apparent defeat. this Christmas, remember that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. As you give and learn to give more this Christmas season, remember the one who gave to the point of death. Remember that out of the apparent defeat at Calvary, God snatched the greatest victory in history, victory over sin and death at the resurrection and exaltation of Jesus. Remember that His word will never return void, that even a cup of cold water given will never lose its reward. Remember, in the hardest times, remember when it looks like you're failing, when you give that wisdom and it's rejected. Remember, at that very moment of failure, God might be about to snatch His next great victory. Merry Christmas.